And good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Grace Bible Church Adult Bible Study Hour. It is such a pleasure to be able to see all of you here this morning, see all your smiling faces. And that's how you know that spring is in the air, right? It's no longer the doldrum where we all walk in very kind of, oh man, when will this ever end? But hey, not raining either, so it's a blessing. But glad to see each and every one of you here today. What we'll do is we'll begin with prayer, and then we'll look into our study this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we are excited just about you. We're excited today to walk in newness of life. We're excited today to enjoy the salvation that you provided. We're excited that the Spirit dwells within and that you want to live with us, desire to live with us, do live with us, and that you instruct and guide. And Father, so we pray today is that we look into things concerning your word, that you would indeed inspire us by your Spirit and convict us where we need to be convicted, but also encourage where we need to be encouraged. And Lord Jesus, we pray that all things done today would be profitable to the name of Jesus Christ, profitable to our spiritual growth, profitable, Lord, to us looking out to see others we might disciple. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Not a fan. And so let me ask you, how many of you have not been a fan of this series? I'm just kidding. Not a fan. This has actually been a very unique book, and I thought when we first undertook it at the first few chapters that we might kind of look at this as something that was more or less old hat, that a lot of these things that he addresses would be more or less decisions that we've already come across and a long time ago, like years and years, you know, that none of this might be exactly relevant to today. But the more we get into it, the more we realize that, you know, these things continually affect us. Why is that? Because we're human beings. And because the heart of humanity and the fight against the flesh, there are always these ups and downs in the spiritual life that we go through. And oftentimes we find that certain things we thought we had once conquered come back and we didn't hardly notice it. And then so he's addressing things head on that sometimes we think we've taken care of a long time ago. And then all of a sudden realize through the study that, oh, that kind of still there. I think maybe we need a little work here. And it gives us something to pray toward and something to see the Spirit really work in our life toward. And that's what's exciting, actually, as we go through this, is the things the Spirit continues to work in and the things, the progress that he continues to make in our spiritual walk. And that's what we're most excited about when we come through a lesson like this. So as we start every Sunday, let me ask you, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ today? How would you say it is? And while you're thinking on that, let me ask you the flip side, which is the question on the screen. What would Jesus Christ have to say about your relationship with him today? How would he say that it is? And that's those kind of honest assessment points that we come through and we go, oh, because if you're going to ask me how I think it is, I'm going to have this wonderful glowing report, right? And I'm going to go on and on and on about all kinds of things. But sometimes when we say, well, what does he think? There might be a different story, and that's kind of where we get a little fearful. But then the reality of the matter is, what is our position in Christ? In other words, how does God view you today? If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And if there's no condemnation, then what guilt is over your head held by God? What shame is over your head held by God? What anything negative and unpositive is held over your head by God? In other words, how does God view you today? So the question seems like it could be a fearful one, but actually what it ought to do is incite excitement, if I can put it that way. Incite excitement. Because there's no condemnation for you. And when God looks out at you, it is not, it's somebody who failed miserably yesterday, who got up this morning and, oh man, here we go, and whatever the case may be, but it is son, daughter, kingdom citizen, redeemed, perfected in Jesus Christ. And so we start there. How would Jesus define your relationship? The author says, I was at the gym last summer on an elliptical machine that faced the window. And he was watching people come in for a workout before heading home for the day. And he said, after a few minutes, a large guy pulls up and gets out of his car. What he means by large is not muscular. I'm just going to put that out there right now. He does not mean large. He means large, you know, like floating, kind of large. He gets out of his car. He's still in his office clothes as he reaches in to grab his gym bag and something else. Being as astute as I am, I quickly noticed that the something else looked like a fast food cup with a big plastic red spoon sticking out of it. You know what it was? Now think for a minute. What restaurant gives you a cup with a big, huge plastic red spoon? We don't actually have them in this area. Dairy Queen. Beautiful. Thank you. That's exactly what it is. The guy had reached in for his Dairy Queen Blizzard. Okay. Where was he again? And before walking in to work out, he stood right outside the window in front of me to finish it. This is the author, right? He's like, look at this guy. Look at this guy. Are you kidding? Look at this guy. Seems he wanted to get in shape, but wasn't about to make any personal sacrifices to do it. Right? And that's how fans try to follow Jesus. They'll accept his invitation to follow, but don't really want to say no to themselves while following. And that's the opener to this chapter, right? So you can imagine the ridiculousness of that picture. And believe me, I've been in that kind of gym situation. I've been in front of those big old windows. I've seen outside, and you see all kinds of people, but I've never seen that. But at the same time, people who want something but want to make no personal sacrifices while doing it. And that's the difference today between fan and follower, the concept of what that personal sacrifice really is. In Luke 9:23, Jesus makes it clear that if we're going to follow him, a casual, no-strings-attached arrangement just simply isn't a possibility. That's the truth that we must get across right now. Bam. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's that portion right there, let him deny himself. That's the portion of verse we're working on today in this book. That's the chapter that we're in. So if you had that book at home or had an audiobook, that's where we are, and you'll recognize a lot of this stuff immediately. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You can't come after Jesus without denying yourself, and that's an allusion to the last chapter where we talked about what it meant to come after. You can't come after Jesus without denying yourself. After all, the phrase deny himself doesn't just present the idea of saying no to yourself or even resisting yourself. It presents the idea of not even acknowledging or recognizing your very own existence. You say, really? It does? Yeah, I'm going to give you the exact Greek wording right here. This is an aorist active imperative, third singular, and what do we know about an imperative? An imperative is a command. It is imperative that you do this. It's a command. Okay, let him deny utterly, as in disown, renounce, completely disregard, with the idea of having absolutely no acquaintance or connection with. That's what it means to deny. And so that's why he says it's not just like we're all running around saying, just say no to yourself, just say no to yourself, or I've really got to try to resist this and resist yourself. This is you don't exist. Done, gone, away. Let him deny himself. It's the same word used in all four Gospels to record the following interaction between Jesus and Peter. Jesus said to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And Peter answered and said to him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That's quite a statement. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, what do you know of Peter's denial? How energetically did he deny Christ when he denied him? How energetic was that denial? Emphatic. Super emphatic. Hugely emphatic. I don't even know the man. Curse, 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 curse. That's what it means to deny yourself. Same word. Same word. Truth is, we talk a lot about how being a Christian means believing in Jesus, but we don't say much about how it also means, or how it's meaning, to deny ourselves. It's such an unappealing message. After all, how do you deny yourself in a culture that says it's all about yourself? Does the culture say that it's all about yourself? Think about this. I'm just throwing up 4 points that I thought of in 20 seconds. It took me 20 seconds to come up with that. What does psychology say? And I'm not talking worldly psychology, because this comes right through Christian psychology, right? You can't know how to love other people like God tells you to love them unless you love who first? Wrong. Why is that wrong? What does Ephesians say? No man ever yet hateth his own soul, but loves it and cherishes it and nourishes it. And that's how he's supposed to love his wife, just like he loves himself. Scripturally wrong. Psychology says that, though. You got to love yourself first. What does society say? Your truth. It's all about your truth, and your truth comes before everybody else's truth. Your truth first. That's why they're shaking their fist in the air. Marketing says you should please yourself first. You know the Burger King slogan, right? In fact, you'll see it again, and the author mentions it. Have it your way. course, that's the one chain that's kind of going south. But anyway, have it your way. Survival says you need to put yourself first. So all I'm showing you is in 20 seconds, I thought, really, does the culture actually say that it's all about you? And what's the resounding answer? Yeah, it really does. It really does. In Matthew chapter 19, we meet a man called the rich young ruler, and up until the point that we meet him, it's obvious that he's followed a path that's led him to a place of wealth and power. Rich young ruler. Rich ruler, young, right? And he says, jokingly, that's a path most of us are trying to find. Well, if you're a rich young ruler, and I'm over here, and I'm not rich or young, and I'm not ruling anything, you and I clearly got on the wrong path. So we're all trying to find that. But here, he comes to Jesus with the following question. And what's the question? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He comes right to Jesus, and that's the number one question. Bam, that's the conversation starter. And while we give him credit for asking, the author says even the way he asks is a bit suspect. What good thing shall I do? He thinks he's going to acquire eternal life. He's going to earn eternal life. Throw out some money, get eternal, whatever the case may be. He thinks he's going to do something impressive. What impressive thing shall I do? Just tell me. But Jesus doesn't ask him to do something impressive. What did he ask him to do? Something ultimate. Not impressive. Don't impress me. Do the ultimate thing. And what's the ultimate thing? If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. That is, give all your money to the poor that you just got selling it all. And then thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And after you've done that, then come follow me. That's ultimate. Absolutely, positively ultimate. If God were to ask you today, at the state of life that you're in, at the age of life that you're in the health of life that you're in, whatever the case may be, go sell it all and go to the mission field. Got a place in Africa with your name on it. What's your immediate response? Well, besides the deer in the headlight thing, because the deer in the headlight thing is usually the first response of everybody. Are you kidding? You're talking to me, right? Is there someone else? You're talking to me, right? That's usually everyone's response. Because what does that mean? You're getting the point. That's exactly what he told the rich young ruler to do. Not necessarily there's a spot in Africa, but go sell it all. Sell it all. Nothing remains. Give all your money that you got selling it. Don't put it in the bank or somewhere where you can just still live off it. Go give all that to the poor. And once you're depleted of every last thing that makes you who you are, you come follow me. The rich young ruler was faced with a choice, follow Jesus or keep his stuff. But he couldn't do both. That's because there's no way to follow Jesus without denying yourself. Many want to make this story about money, right? But it's not. Jesus puts the man at a crossroad that's going to reveal his heart, and that's the point. What's true for every follower is that they'll find themselves at a similar crossroad. And what is that crossroad? They won't be able to take the path of following Jesus without walking away from a different one. That's the crossroad. If you're going to follow on path B, you're going to have to leave path A because you can't walk both. And that's a crossroad. The rich young ruler wanted to follow Jesus, but when forced to choose between him and his stuff, he chose his stuff. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That's why he's the rich young ruler. So what choice would you make? Sell it all. Give your money away. Go. Follow. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
Well, you weren't wrong in either direction. I am crazy. So you weren't wrong about that. I still am. So so you're still not wrong. Yes, and will not live up to the obligation. So these are the kinds of things. So when faced with these kinds of choices, that's why money is such a heart revealer. You really want to reveal the heart quick, go right for the money. Now, I don't mean the Catholic way, we're always begging for it, but I mean, really, address people about how they're actually spending and what they're doing with that and what they are and aren't willing to do with that. And that tells you immediately. I mean, it just is a glaring, like light, like neon sign, blink, 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 this is where the heart is. And so it's a truism. And like I said, Debbie, you're not wrong. But you're right. And I thank you for that actual testimony, though, because it's really awesome to see growth that God does in our hearts and the things that God does over time. And it's been many years, but here we are. So what choice would you make is kind of the question. What choice? Followers are willing to deny themselves and say, I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over the family. I choose Jesus over my money. I choose Jesus over my comfort and convenience. I choose Jesus over my own career goals. I am completely his. A follower makes a decision every day, take your cross daily, to deny himself and choose Jesus, even if it costs their lives. How many Christians do you know that are not willing to suffer for Jesus, and that fear it and abhor it and would run away at the first instance of inconvenience? And then when called upon to do so and God puts them in that situation, how many are so upset and angry at God for that? I got to stop there short because that's kind of in our morning message today. But the idea is they're really not willing. That whole everything thing, they have an ideology of what everything is, but when the rubber meets the road and they're really in that point of actually they're going to give everything, that's when you realize just how serious that commitment level is. Just how serious is it? Now, at this point, we're talking about stuff and money, not necessarily life, but you can take to any extreme. When we sacrificially deny ourselves for Christ's sake, it's the clearest evidence of our committed love, as a committed love is best demonstrated through convenience. No, sacrifice. I was like, I hope you're listening to yourself, pal. Sacrifice. One way fans try to follow Jesus without denying themselves is to compartmentalize the areas of their lives they don't want him to have access to. And they try to negotiate the terms of the deal, right? I'll follow, but I'm not getting rid of anything. I'll follow, but I'm not forgiving those that hurt me. I'll follow, I'm not saving myself for marriage. I'll follow, but I'm not giving any percentage of my income. I'll follow, but I'm not... fill in the blank. It's compartmentalizing. It's negotiating the deal. That's what they're doing. In the book Unchristian, the Barna Research Group reported that 65%... Now, this book is like 15 years old, so... you got to imagine the stats are a little different. 65% of 18 to 42-year-old Americans said they'd, quote-unquote, made a personal commitment to Jesus that was still important. What do you think about that? While that seems very encouraging on the surface, the question has to be asked, what percentage are actual followers? Of that 65% of 18 to 42-year-olds, how many do you think are fan and followers? You're all laughing at me going, I'm sure it's a lesser percentage than we think. After all, their research also showed that only 23% of that same group, the 65% of 18 to 42-year-olds, said that sex outside of marriage is wrong. And only 13% said that getting drunk would be a sin. And that list goes on. So how many of that 65% of 18 to 42-year-olds do you think were committed followers versus just fans? In other words, 65% say they are committed to Jesus, but the vast majority, at best, this is like the highest thing you can say about them, at best, they're just not maybe committed in every area of their life, especially the ones that really matter. And Jesus never left open the option of selective commitment. There are no exception clauses. No follower gets to say, I'll follow Jesus, but when it comes to this or that area of my life, I'm doing it my way. That's a hard message. But this is the age in which we live, and so when folks come in to be ministered unto, it is our duty to minister to them, it's our duty to help disciple them, and you're going to find these attitudes and philosophies are just kind of exuding out of them, and very lovingly and carefully, we have to address these things and help them to reach their full potential in Christ, help them to see the things that they think are things they're missing out on are actually, when they delve right into Christ and really give up and surrender, are going to bring the most joy and satisfaction because it's His will they're walking in. And that's what yields the most eternal value. So these are the kind of the attitudes we have to help. It says, I once saw a report on MSNBC about a group of new vegetarians. They interviewed one of them, a 28-year-old named Christy. And one of her quotes captured the viewpoint of this group of new vegetarians. She said, usually I eat vegetarian, but I really like sausage. So now Christy represents a growing number of people who eat vegetarian but make some exceptions, the main exception being that they don't eat meat unless they really like it. Are you shaking your head too? Hold on a minute. What is a vegetarian? Okay, back up. As you can imagine, the traditional vegetarians were not real happy with Christy and her friends, okay? And so they put pressure on them to change their name. So now they're called the flexitarians. Now, like I said, this is a 15-year-old book, so this term is probably long gone. But flexitarians, a flexitarian, that's a really unique name. Flexitarian. As I watched the report, I realized something. I'm a flexitarian. I absolutely refuse to eat meat unless it's being served. He's a funny guy. Christy's final comment was, I really like the vegetarian food. I'm just not 100% committed to it. That's the point, right? And that's a great way to describe how many people approach their commitment to Christ. They're flexitarians. They really like Jesus, but they don't like serving the poor. They really like Jesus, but they're not big on the idea of going to church. They really like Jesus, but their resources are already spoken for. They really like Jesus. They're just not all in 100%. Flexitarians. These are the folks that call themselves Christians. Yes, they follow, but they've made some exceptions. So when bacon is on the menu, their commitment can be adjusted. It definitely can be adjusted. Bacon's on my menu. But what does following Jesus require? What does it require? If any man come after me, let him deny himself. Renounce entirely. I do not know the man. Total commitment. What the rich young ruler was really committed to was revealed when he refused to deny himself. He wanted to say yes to following Jesus, but without saying no to himself. He wanted to be close enough to Jesus to have eternal life, but not so close that it required that sacrifice, especially at that level. So lesson 10, denying self, a total surrender. And that's what the book chapter is about. For many Christians, the concept of denying themselves was not part of the original deal. They grew up with the message that such a radical decision wasn't really necessary. So they signed up to follow Jesus. And if by chance denying themselves was part of the original explanation, then where was that explanation? You know that fine little print at the bottom? It's down there. And if by chance it was actually stated, well, they just don't remember that part because it was probably brushed over real quick. So it's follow Jesus, follow Jesus, follow Jesus, but nothing about denying self. And you can't have one without the other. This is especially true of American Christians, where a culture of consumerism has crept into the church. Instead of a spirit of denial that says, what can I do for Jesus? We have a consumer mentality that says what? Okay, do you or do you not see this every single day? And that's the unique thing about being in tiny little churches like this, is because when you get people who went to the wrong grace, because you know there's a really popular grace around. When you get people that went to the wrong grace, they walk in, they sit down, and it's a little strange because number one, there's only 40 people. There's not 250 or 300. And so that's a little strange. And then they get to the music part and they're like, okay, this is really whacked. I don't know any of this stuff. These are all these traditional old stodgy 150-year-old hymns that we're all stuck on still. And then you get to the preaching part and it's long. It's like more than 20 minutes. And that's unusual. And then it's kind of sometimes a little hard and sometimes a little harsh, but at the same time should be encouraging. And that's okay. Well, okay, we can get that. So at least maybe there's some redeeming parts about the message part. But then what's the thing? What's really the crux of the road? This church has nothing for me. There's nothing here for me. I'm looking for something for me. I'm not looking to invest myself in others. Unless it's convenient, unless it's cool, unless it's popular, unless it's trendy, unless this is what we're doing now because this is the latest phase of the new emergent church and stuff. And you see it all the time. You see it all the time. And they will tell you this. I'm not making it up because I ask. I actually ask. So how did you hear about us? They tell you and this kind of stuff. And then you go on and you say, you got here, maybe in the wrong place or whatever, but what were you looking for? And they'll start to describe it. They will lay it out. And then they run away as fast as possible. So it's just one of those things that you see. And that's the difference between the what can I do for Jesus mentality and what will he do for me mentality. That's just kind of a live example. You see it all the time. There's a business book written by Ken Blanchard called Raving Fans. It teaches businesses how to make their customers so happy and feel so important that they become, well, raving fans. That's the title of the book. One of our staff leaders suggested that we all read this book as a way to better serve our members. And while I thought it was an excellent book with some really good takeaways, as I read it, there were a number of times I thought to myself, this is a great way to recruit customers. But a very dangerous way to call followers. Unfortunately, many churches have become companies that measure success by the number of customers they've been able to attract. And how do we attract more customers? By making them feel comfortable, important, and happy. We want the product, in this case, following Jesus, to come off as appealing as possible. This is his saying that, and he is in one of these churches, right? So when they come in church shopping, we try to show them what we have to offer over and above our competition, and that's what we're going to outline. Oh, do they have this over there? Because we have this over here. Or do they have this over there? Because we got this over here. Hey, did you see this? We got this going on. Did you see that ministry? You could plug right in here, brother. Because you just get right in that ministry right there and go to town. You're going to love this. And on and on and on. And it is selling, selling, selling. What do you think? Can you see why this undermines the invitation of Jesus to deny ourselves? This is the author's flat-out question to us. The church sends the message, whatever you want, you can get it here. But the message of Jesus is give up everything and follow me. And this way, the message of the church sounds less like deny yourself, and like I said, more like Burger King's slogan, have it your way. Come in here and go to the buffet menu and just pick what you want. Have it your way. The result is often a church full of raving fans, but very few committed followers. And that's what we're trying to avoid. That's why we're going through this. How do we then today deny ourselves? How do we do that? And in what area? Because it's going to be different for every one of us, right? In what area would God ask you to do that? It's not going to be the same for, let's say, Johnson, as it will be for myself, as it will be for Mrs. Verner, as it would be for Deb. Contrast the image of a consumer with the image of a much different thing. In fact, the image that the scripture uses to describe Christ's followers is not consumer. Do you know what it is? Is that true? Is the biblical description of Christians consumer or slave? It's the exact opposite of consumer, right? Slave, and really it's the image of the slave that provides the clearest picture of what deny yourself looks like. Say, truly? Yeah. A slave has no rights. A slave has no possessions to call their own. A slave doesn't get to negotiate the terms of service. A slave in Jesus' day didn't even have a personal identity. Yet slave is the way many of Christ's followers introduced themselves. Say, prove it. Well, when Peter began 2 Peter, he didn't introduce himself by saying, Peter, a best friend of Jesus, present at the Mount of Transfiguration, preacher on the day of Pentecost. That would be his LinkedIn bio, right? He didn't do that. What'd he say? Servant. 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 John, Timothy, and Jude all give themselves the exact same title. James doesn't begin his letter by introducing himself as James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Laud me, I'm the half-brother. I grew up with a man. You want to know about him? You come to me, I'm your guy. What does he say? Servant. Servant. That's what he says. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he wrote to people who hated the word slave. Americans even find the word offensive. Why? I mean, it's an uproar in the last how many years? And yet Paul's letter to the Romans begins this way. What way? Well, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And so the author's like, really, Paul? Really? That's the way you're going to introduce yourself? Why not educated by the highly esteemed Gamaliel, spoken to on the road of Damascus, and best-selling author of, because he wrote near the whole thing, the Bible. But all he says is servant. Servant. One of the reasons it's hard for us to deny ourselves is because the whole idea seems to go against our greatest desire in life. And what is our greatest desire in life? I mean, what is written in our founding documents? We should be able to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of, that's the killer, happiness. Happiness. We're convinced that the path to happiness means saying yes to ourselves, even maybe to ourselves, but not no. Indulgence, not sacrifice, is what we envision. So to deny ourselves means to go in the opposite direction of what we're looking for. Surely, the right to pursue our own happiness seems to be in direct conflict with the call to deny. Surely, right? Most of us grew up in homes where we were taught to study hard in school and college so we could get a good job and make lots of money. Now, believe me, I've said this to my son joking. I said, now, you need to go out there because he's all concerned with space and rockets and whatever, and he's sitting there telling me stuff. You know, I've told you this 1,000 times. Like, I think we could get to such and such planet in under 5 years. I just think they're grossly miscalculating because if we have that force times mass and we use this kind of thing and we do that, I think we'll get there in maybe 2.5, 3. They just haven't thought of this. I'm like, dude, you are like 17 years old. Where are you even getting this? Right? And he's going on and on about this stuff. So I'm like, okay, so here's what you need to do, son. You need to go, and you need to work for NASA, and you need to do all these things, and you need to make lots of money. You know why? So that you can support your mother and I when we get old. So we can have this great retirement life when we get old. I kid around about that because I'm like, yeah, we're not going to be a huge hindrance to your financial plan. But it's kind of the idea. We tell them this stuff. And when you ask a child what they want to be when they grow up, what do they say? And how does it reflect that teaching in the home? No one ever says, when I grow up, I want to be a slave. Yay, slave. Woo, I'm looking forward to slave. Who says that? Do you know anybody who's ever said that? Now watch, my kids are going to come out and say that and make me look like an idiot. But no one says that. No one. Yet this is what the Bible calls us to. The Bible would teach that the highest calling is to be a slave of Jesus who denies himself to follow. That's the point. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your... Oh, there's that word servant, slave. Blessed are those servants, slaves, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Serve, serve, serve. There it is, 3 times. So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, because we've only done that which was our duty to do. But the idea is still there, serving, servant. If any man shall serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. John 12:26. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and now being made free from sin, you've become servants of righteousness. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is who? Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be ye not therefore the servants of men. You're bought with a price. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. So how many times do we need to see it? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, right? There's the word free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. It's almost like a contradiction in terms, as free, but as the servants of God. So the word we need to understand here is the word doulos, right? And how many have never heard a message on that word? Probably all of us, many times over. It appears about 130 times in the New Testament, and the only accurate translation for it in English is, in fact, the word slave. That's without question the way the original recipients of the New Testament took it, and that's how we should take it too. But we like the word servant better, right? Because we don't mind being called a servant as opposed to a slave. Why is that? Well, a servant works for someone, while a slave is owned by someone. And so we don't mind being called servants. I work for the Lord, but I'm still free. I'm still me. But the answer is no. You were bought with a price. You're owned. With that in mind, what I'm about to say may seem like it should be pretty obvious, but it still may come as a surprise to many fans. And what's that? You can't call Jesus Lord without declaring yourself his slave. And what's the term for the word Lord that you see most times in the New Testament? It's a Greek term, kurios. And you know what it means? Master. Master. Master-slave relationship. When we accept the invitation to deny ourselves and follow Jesus, we become Jesus' slaves. And while we think of slavery in terms of something we're forced into, Jesus isn't forcing anything. He's simply inviting. Remember, this is an invitation. In the Old Testament, we read of people who chose to be slaves. They were called bond slaves. These are people who were set free after being a slave for 60 years, but decided they'd rather stay and continue to be a slave anyway. We're almost done. And Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 to 17 explains it. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this day this thing. If it shall be that thy bondman say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. So what's he saying? They have a chance to be free, and they say, no, I'm not going to go be free. I'll stay. I'll stay and serve you. I'm not going anywhere. Choosing to become a bondslave was an act of complete self-denial. They gave up all their rights and possessions. Once more, there was no negotiating on the deal. Remember that part? The bondslave couldn't say, okay, I'll agree to remain a slave, but I want to keep the chariot. So as long as I get to keep the chariot, I'm good. I need every other weekend off, by the way. This is too grueling, so I need some time. Oh, and I'd like to have a room upgrade. I want the room with a view. Chariot, weekends off, room with view, I'm yours forever. Deal? There's no negotiating. It was simply everything I have, everything I am, is yours. I will stay and be a slave. That's what Jesus ultimately wanted from the rich young ruler. Question is, why would anyone choose that? Who signs up for that? Who signs up for it? Well, I have news for you. If you're in Christ, you did. That's who. Did you notice the motivation that Deuteronomy spells out for why they would choose that? What was the motivation? You say, well, you put it on the screen. It's kind of a cheat. I know. What was the motivation? Was it because being a slave in that house was hard? No. Because the slave loved the master, the slave loved the house, and because the relationship between he and the master was really good. As crazy as it probably seems to everybody else, as ridiculous as it might appear to those that don't understand, there's a kind of gentle, loving relationship right there. And it's that same context and that same kind of love that we agree to become slaves to Jesus. It's not until we finally surrender to ourselves that we discover the strangest thing. So you surrender, and what do you discover? That it's only in becoming a slave to Jesus that you ever find true freedom. There are about nine particular more slides, but our time is actually done this morning. So what I hope that the author's been able to get across is we are bought with a price. And the scriptures say that there's one choice we have because of that. You're bought with a price, so then do what? Glorify God with your mind and with your body because they are his. In fact, everything is his. And this is what I often have to remind myself, because I'm thinking of my boy graduating, and I'm thinking, okay, this guy's going to go off to college somewhere, maybe in a year or two. He's going to have some degree in something. He's going to go off and who knows what. Some job, some place, some house, some who knows what. And every parent goes through that phase, right, where they transition on the kid is fully dependent to now the kid is independent. And what they have to wonder is, what is my kid going to do? But that's not really the right question. The question is, what is Jesus going to do with this kid that he lent to me for 17, 18 years? And that's really the truth of the matter. This kid was lent to me to parent, to raise. This kid was lent to me temporary to try to instill relationship, to show the love of Christ, to hopefully see him redeemed. This kid was lent to me to create a certain worldview that was faith-filled, to create a certain mindset that saw the promises of God and went after them instead of all that the world has to offer, glittering over here and going after that. This kid was lent to me for that, but just lent. It's not mine. And that goes with every other thing that I might call my own. My spouse has been lent to me for what purpose? That I might wash her with the water of the word, that I might present her faultless to Christ, having been the spiritual help in her life instead of a big old hindrance in her life. Now, where I fall on that, well, you have to ask her. But the point is, she's lent to me. She's not mine. And all these resources that flow through my hands, called money and things, these are lent to me. To do things that are pleasing in God's sight, to take care of said family. That's the support they will have. Gotta, you know, they really like it when you feed your kids. I know you won't believe that. They really, really like it when you give them clothes, and they really like it when you treat them well and don't lock them in a closet for the rest of their lives or some cage. It's for some reason, they just enjoy that. So these resources are lent to me for all these purposes and then to advance the kingdom of God with. How am I advancing the kingdom of God with my resources versus heaping them all on myself? It's all lent. A slave understands these things. These are not mine. These are his. And I am now to be a profitable steward of that which he put in my management. And that starts first and foremost with myself. I am bought with a price. I'm not mine either. I'm lent to somehow advance God's kingdom and serve him. Now, I get awesomely because you folks have allowed me to be here, to be in this church. So I have a vocation that lends itself naturally to being lent, but not everybody does. And so how do they find their life that's been lent to them in the service for the king? What are they doing? Are they building a life of convenience and ease for themselves? Or are they doing the work of God, which sometimes is just not convenient? And it requires a lot. So these are the things we think on. Any comments or questions before we close? Because my time is definitely up. Yes, Sherry?
I think you were talking about the issue of being slave to Jesus, how all the apostles and all of them mentioned that. I mean, I think, you know, especially in modern times, we have to make a difference between what human slavery, the goal is, and what this means in the spiritual sense. Because what's the goal of human slavery? I mean, all the way back to the Jewish people, which were maybe the first recorded people to be enslaved for 400 years. The goal was for the benefit of the Egyptians, the people that were holding them in slavery. It was never for the benefit of the slaves themselves. And that followed through all of history. But what God is saying, and Jesus is saying here, is that, I mean, God bought us for our own benefit. He paid the price for our sin, for our benefit, or something for us, you know, not the way we think, for, you know, his own benefit. So I think, you know, that's a world of difference.
Yes. Yes. Correct. And thank you for bringing that out, because that was going to be in the other 8 slides. So thank you for bringing that out. I appreciate that. Yes, ma'am.
I had something interesting happen this week. I get groceries with my husband on Thursday, and I helped a lady at the cash register put all the stuff in. And as I'm helping, I'm forgetting 2 things on the bottom, and it was toilet paper and water. My husband left, went out to the truck. I came out. I said, well, I got to go back in. I left 2 things on the bottom. That's where my heart was made right. If you know to do it right. And I told it right to him. Because a lot of times I'll say my actions so he gets Christ. And that's what he said to him. I got to go back in.
Doing right. Just an example of right. Doing right. Doing what needs to be done. Surely. Anybody else before we close? Yes, ma'am. Pat?
You've been talking about being a follower. And in my head for the last few weeks, I've said to myself, I'm not just a follower of Christ, I'm a server. And finally, you brought it out.
Here it is. So yes. It just took a while to get here.
In my head, I'm a server of Christ.
Amen. 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 Well, praise God for that. All right, then let's do this. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the concepts that have been delivered here today. We thank you for the study that we've been doing through this book, and we pray that you would allow it to be profitable to us. And Lord, may we with joy serve you today, indeed knowing exactly as Sherry has said, that you're doing all things for our best interests and our good, not just to be a harsh taskmaster, but a loving, beneficial one. And so may we with joy serve and sacrifice this week for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray it. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.